All right. Well, good morning. It's kind of a big act to follow, I think, coming out of the Hallelujah chorus there. Hey, I kind of told you last week that I was either going to be kind of openly humble or kind of quietly arrogant about the ASU situation. And so, you know, for all you U of A fans, I hope you had a good night. Right? It's kind of a little bit of a debacle there. So, hey, I want to start this morning with something that I bumped into on Black Friday, and at first it was kind of funny to me, but then ended up being a little bit profound as I was sitting there. I walked into Barnes & Noble, and that was the closest I got to Black Friday, by the way. I breezed through Barnes & Noble at 11:30, so that was as close as I got. For those of you that camped out night before, I don't get that, but I'm proud of you. So I walked into Barnes & Noble, and as you know, like up at Kierland, if you've ever been in there, as you walk and you kind of make a left to go to coffee, like the magazine metropolis is right there. It's every magazine you could ever hope for. And as I was walking by, I looked over, and I saw one of my favorite actors on the cover of a magazine, and at the bottom it just said Clooney. And I was like, okay, well, and I like George Clooney, not for the same reason that a lot of the female congregation members probably like him, but I like him nonetheless. And so I kind of walk over and I look, and there he is in kind of all of his salt and peppered glory. And then right across the front, it says, no matter what happens, America, we'll always have Clooney. And for a second, because I'm prone to propaganda, like I'll bite hook, line, and sinker. I'm like, God, that is so right. No matter what happens in this country, we will always have George Clooney, which was dumb. And so I kind of pulled myself back and went, well, that's stupid, Rustin. Let's kind of restructure our thinking. And I realized it's pretty common for us to misplace hope. Amen? Like, we're really good at it. In fact, our country and our culture does this wonderful job of just taking all of the bright and shiny things in the world, people, possessions, you name it, and they throw them up there, and we just kind of go, oh, awesome. A glorious distraction from whatever I'm going through today, whether it's a star or a starlet or just any of the number of possessions that we can put in that kind of place. And so as I was thinking through where I'm going today and just hope and sort of how we interact with hope, both in community and in this relationship with Jesus, I'm basically going to take some time today and I'm going to wrap up a story I started telling 2 months ago. And I'm not dumb enough to think that you guys hang on my every word. And so for those of you that were here in early October when I spoke, I don't expect you to remember it. So I'm going to walk you back through kind of the first 8 verses that lead up to where we're going today and then finish off the next 8 verses. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 8. And we're going to go through basically verses 40 through 56. So I'm going to recap these first 8 verses really quickly. I'm going to basically just tell this story, and then we're going to apply it to our lives, mine included. So that's all we're going to do today. We'll take communion, and then we'll get you out of here for the Cardinals game. So if you think about this story, it's basically sort of a narrative U-turn. And we're going to track our main character, Jairus, from his house down to the Capernaum coast and back to his house. And Jairus, what you need to know about him is he's an important guy from an important place, okay? He's a synagogue official or a leader in this Jewish system or the Jewish faith that's functioning at the time. So he's a recognizable, important guy. People would have known who he was. And so being that guy in that position, he wouldn't have really been pumped to spend a lot of time around Jesus Christ. Right, it's guys like Jairus who are eventually the Pharisees, his buddies, the scribes, all the people he spends time around are going to be the ones who eventually drag him off and put him on a cross. So there's not going to be a real deep connection there between Jairus and Jesus, except for the fact that Jairus has life circumstances that have put him on a head-on collision course with Jesus Christ. And those life circumstances are Jairus has an only daughter of 12 years old, is what the text tells us, and she's dying. She's on her deathbed at home. And so Jairus, in an act of complete desperation, as a desperate dad, he leaves his home and makes a journey to the Capernaum coast, at which time he does a desperate act in leaving everything behind because it wouldn't have been popular for Jairus to have been any of his buddies or his colleagues back at the synagogue to hear that he had been kind of spending time with Jesus. So he comes and he falls at the feet of Jesus and starts, as the text says, imploring him to come back to his house, for he has this only daughter who's very, very sick. And so it's incredible. As Jairus falls, he leaves everything behind. He does what Jesus is so good to do in all of our lives, and Jesus picks Jairus up and starts walking with him. And just as a little FYI, that's not a first century move for Jesus. That's how he interacts with all of us today, that when we come to him desperate and we come to him broken, leaving everything behind, Jesus Christ is good to do exactly what he did with Jairus, and he responds. And so Jesus responds, picks Jairus up, and they just start walking together back to Jairus' house. And the tough thing is that it's slow going because the crowd is just pressed in against Jairus. It's just this circus act of just kind of a mess as they start walking back. And Jairus has got the stress of a dad who knows that my daughter's at home hurting. Like, can we speed this process along? And so Jesus is using all of this stuff to just teach Jairus, hey, listen, depend on me, I got this. And so they kind of keep walking, and eventually kind of the major interruption of our 16-verse section here is this hemorrhaging woman, our second main character, who comes in, touches Jesus' cloak, and in the midst of touching it, finds herself immediately healed from this hemorrhage that she's had for 12 years. And so having what she thinks she needs, this woman just bolts. She heads for the door. I got what I need. I got a little bit of relief from this condition. I'm out. And Jesus, being good, just stops everything and goes, who touched me? And Peter, never afraid to shoot his mouth off, goes, what are you talking about? Everyone's touching you. We got a crowd of people around here. And he goes, no. Somebody touched me because I felt power go out of me. And so trembling, this woman comes because she's expecting to bump into one of the religious leaders of the day, because in her condition, she fell into one of three major no-no categories. She was part of the leprous, the bleeding, and the dead. And those three categories were huge avoidances for the Jewish faith, because touching one of them or being one of them would have rendered you unclean. So this unclean woman came in and touched a Jewish man, which was culturally absurd. But she does it, and she gets relief. So when she's being called back into his presence, she expects she is about to be publicly rebuked and embarrassed. And instead, she bumps into her heavenly Father, Jesus Christ, who looks at her and goes, child, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. Completely the opposite of what she thought she'd get, but that's where she is. And so Jairus is sitting there kind of going, oh my goodness, like what's all this going on? And when Christ looks at her, he says something unique. When he says daughter, that's one of the only times in the New Testament he uses that word, daughter, to refer to a woman. And so last time when I was up here, we talked about how the implications of that are Jesus is foreshadowing this invitation into the kingdom, right? That he's looking at her and going, you are my child. And in doing so, he's restored her socially. So the picture here is that she got relief and left, but that Jesus calls her back into his presence, not to embarrass her, but to work her through restoration. And kind of the whole premise of the last time I spoke was relief will always come before restoration, but hang in there. And that was kind of where I left you. And so today we're going to pick it up and walk the rest of this thing out. So if we can get text up on the screen, perfect. And then we're just going to read through the tail end of verse 48 here, where Jesus' final words to this hemorrhaging woman. And he says, and he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. And then we're going to pick our story up from there. And it says, while he was still speaking, someone came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. But when Jesus heard this, he answered him, do not be afraid any longer, only believe and she will be made well. When he came to the house, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the girl's father and mother. Now they were all weeping and lamenting for her, but he said, stop weeping, for she has not died, but is asleep. And they began laughing at him, knowing that she had died. He, however, took her by the hand and calling, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. So for where we pick our story up today, we're kind of in this crisis moment, and I'm going to refer to this point in the story a bunch. Jairus has just seen this unbelievable miracle unfold right in front of him. Now Jesus is making these statements about this woman and daughter, and so he's sort of sitting back, and you can almost picture it with me if you put yourself in Jairus' shoes. Here comes a messenger, someone familiar from my home. This can't be good news, right? He kind of knows what's on the way. And so sure enough, this messenger walks in and not only brings a message, but brings a pretty healthy assumption about who Jesus is and his capabilities. Let's look at it where he says, hey, listen, your daughter has died. Do not trouble the teacher anymore. That's not just a message that, hey, guess what? Your daughter's gone. There's an assumption there of, hey, this guy's power, his abilities, they're limited by death. There's a cap. Jesus, this teacher that you've come to, he can't go any further than where we already are. So just leave him alone. It's time to move on. And Jairus, in the midst of this moment, you can imagine he's had a long day already, is sitting there kind of going, oh, man, this isn't any good. I mean, I signed up to kind of walk this road out, and no sooner have I gone to my first interruption than, here we are. And so if you look, I mean, our text in Luke doesn't do a great job coloring it in, but Matthew 9 talks about Jairus' faith a little more clearly. It says this, my daughter has just died. This is Jairus talking to Christ. My daughter has just died, but come and lay your hands on her and she will live. But Jairus is in the midst of this faith crisis, this hopeless moment. And in doing so, he looks at it and goes, no, Jesus and me are going to walk this thing out. And it's an incredible picture because in the midst of the hopelessness he has, we see sort of this Hebrews 11 picture of faith. Hebrews 11 is a great chapter. I'd encourage you to read it. But it just is this legacy of faith that's just coming down through this Old Testament line and talking about how important faith is. And this is how it starts. It says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And that's right where Jairus is, isn't it? He's just sitting there going, I have no reason to believe you can do that, but you're all I got. That's all I have left is that I've left everything behind to have you, so I'm kind of going to walk this out. It's an incredible thing. He has no reason to believe. I mean, he watched this, which is cool, but this is not raising someone from the dead. And that's what he needs to walk this thing out. So we kind of do a little time travel thing here because Jesus in one minute is talking to Jairus and in the next minute, we're at Jairus' house. So there's a little flux capacitor function here. And then we're back at Jairus' house, and we see kind of an important exclusion. And it's the first time it happens in the book of Luke. And I want to call your attention to it. It says, he did not allow anyone to enter with him except Peter and John and James. I'm just going to hop out of my sermon for a second and just hit a passionate topic for me, and it's community. This is the first time we see this exclusion. These guys are carved out and they are taken with Jesus. And here's what I want to show you. Jesus had people around him almost at all times. In fact, scripture calls out that he had to seclude himself to be alone with his father. He was constantly surrounded. He fed 5,000 people at one point because 5,000 people were following him around. There was no shortage of people. But all of us know in a busy city like Scottsdale, none of us are hurting to see people. But what a lot of us are hurting for is community, intimate community that we can interact with and feel cared for. And Jesus had that. Inside of the thousands, he had the 12. And these guys were guys he was close with. I mean, they walked together. He taught them. He served them, and they served him. And then inside of that, we see this little exclusion, and these guys are present at some of the biggest moments in Jesus' ministry. He raises a girl from the dead here in just another chapter. It's the Transfiguration. After that, it's the Garden of Gethsemane. These are the guys who are there in the midst of all of the big stuff. Some of his closest friends. And then from there, I think you can make a pretty good argument that there was the disciple that Jesus loved, who was John. And so what I want to tell you today, because I see this over and over again, is that if your Lord and Savior saw fit to have intimate layers of community, that might be something you want to focus on. And I'll tell you how this plays itself out. I get pastoral calls all the time. And people come to me, and they usually don't come to me and go, I got a flat tower, what do you think I should do? They come to me, and it's like that dumpster fire stuff. Like, life has come off the rails, we lost a child, our marriage is a mess, my husband is leaving me. I get that stuff all the time. And circumstances change. Like, the circumstances are different. Sometimes it's a child, sometimes it's finances. This stuff changes every time. What doesn't change is in the lack of community, two things are always present. One is people are overwhelmed. Two, people are hopeless. Always, those two are the common denominator. And the common denominator for those things is I'll ask, as soon as I see those two things present, I always ask this line of questioning. If you ever bring me things like this, just know this is coming. I look at them, I just, hey, where's your small group at in this? I don't really have a small group, Preston. Okay, well, what about your mentors? Like the people who you've asked to pour into you, to challenge you, to spur you on and encourage you. No, I don't have those relationships. All right, well, what about your close friend? Rustin, I'm going to save you some time. I don't like relationships. I don't do them well. I'm just better off on my own. Okay. And this is kind of where I take him. Even your Lord and Savior saw fit to have community in his life, intimate layers of community that he could be real with, that cared for him and he cared for them. And in those moments, I have to look at him and go, hey, I want to give you a truth. This may be tough to swallow, but you were made to be part of a community. You were made to be part of the body of Christ. If you choose to exclude yourself from that, as life happens, and it will happen, you will find yourself overwhelmed and hopeless. Because that's where your community comes around you, and they are the hands and the feet of Jesus, because you can't be in those moments. They're too much. So if you choose to exclude yourself from that, it's always going to be hard. So that's my passionate moment. Thank you for joining me in it. From there, we see Jesus take this intimate community with him, and they walk into this house. And there's sort of some weird language around it where it says, now they were all weeping and lamenting for her. If we look at some parallel passages, Mark 5 and Matthew 9, it says this. It says, the Lord witnessed a commotion. And then in Matthew, it says, the flute players and the crowd were in noisy disorder. What is going on at Jairus' house? Like, this sounds completely out of kind of context for what's happening. I mean, my version of what this should look like would be far more quiet. Jesus is walking into a first century funeral. And I want to kind of color it in for you, but our modern day picture of a funeral is you show up quiet, right? You speak in a quiet tone. You kind of, hey, how's it going? I know this is tough, isn't it? You wear your quietest outfit, right? This is not the time to pull out that bright pink shirt from the back of the closet. I hope you don't ever do that. But it's that moment. You just, everything's quiet. It's somber. First century, polar opposite. It is a polarizing experience. I did some research. Here's what it looks like. Wailing, loudly screaming, and tearing of clothes. Inharmonious instruments are being played, like the flutes we heard about. Now, Jairus, being an important person from an important place, would have been able to kind of step it up to the next level. It wouldn't have been uncommon for the wealthy in that area to have hired additional help to come in and make more noise. Like professional wailers and mourners who come in and their job is to just stand in the back of the room and just add to the calamity. I mean, it's nuts. So when we say, like, hey, Jesus is walking in to nothing short of kind of a disaster here, that's exactly what's happening. And what he does is culturally absurd. Jesus walks in and he said, stop weeping, for she has not died but is asleep. Now, two things here. One, this family's gone out of their way to put on a noisy funeral to honor their daughter, because that's how you honored her. So when he walks in and says, stop, everyone in the room would have gone, what? No, we've worked hard to stir this much commotion up. What do you mean, stop? And he goes, stop. He abruptly ends this funeral, and then he makes a statement that's a little kind of just, I just, when I read these at first, it just doesn't make sense to me. It says, for she has not died, but is asleep. Okay? Anyone else? I love Jesus. Best friend. I am confused at times when he says things. Am I the only one in the room that gets that? I mean, this makes no sense to me, and it would make no sense to this audience. But Jesus kind of walks in, and what he's doing here, and I did a lot of study on this to make sure I wasn't just running with something, but it was consistent through every commentary that I read, is the fact that Jesus is walking in, and he is explaining his perspective on death. And he's showing this crowd, I don't think about things the way you think about things, and that's in your best interest. So Jesus kind of walks in, and he does this a lot. Anytime he's asked through the Gospels about the kingdom of God, it's always, you start hearing parables just start flowing from his mouth. Metaphors, a descriptive language. And it's like, man, would you just put your finger on it and just tell us what it's like? But what Jesus does is he kind of goes, gosh, how do I do this without making your head explode? Right? How close can I get you without this just going nuts? And what Jesus is doing is he's using an earthly thing to describe a kingdom thing. There's an earthly reality here that he's going to use to try and get them as close as he can to a kingdom reality. And so he comes in and he goes, gosh, guys, the best I can do on this one, the best I'm going to be able to do is sleep, right? That sleep thing that's temporary, the way you think about sleep, that's the way I think about death. It's temporary. It's a temporary thing because my authority surpasses death. Its hold, it's not really going to hold me. My authority that I've been given, the name I've been given, is a name above all names. And so he kind of walks in, and in the midst of just confusing this crowd, he makes this statement, sort of foreshadowing and also kind of softening the blow of like, well, what are you talking about here? And so the crowd responds exactly how probably you and I would have if somebody did the same thing today. And they just laugh at him. They're mocking laughter. Just kind of going, you've missed it, bro. I mean, we've kicked this whole funeral off. Everybody was kind of there and making all this noise. We've hired people. Do you think it's because we didn't bend over and check for a pulse? No, she's dead. And scripture even describes, yeah, she was dead, right? They knew she was asleep and they began laughing at him knowing that she was asleep. And so Christ's perspective is so different, and he's going to follow it up now with a powerful act of his authority over it. And so what we see here is it says, now he, however, took the girl by the hand, saying, child, arise. And her spirit returned, and she got up immediately, and he gave orders for something to be given her to eat. Christ abruptly steps in and does what he knows he's going to do, which is command this girl's spirit back into her body. Now, Jairus is standing kind of back here. You kind of envision the disciples are maybe there, and here's mom and dad, girls over there. Jesus reaches down and he touches this girl. Remember those three categories we talked about in the beginning? The leprous, the bleeding, and the dead. Christ apparently has no regard for this little Jewish system that's going on. In fact, he's there to change their paradigm and shift it from this structured, do these things and you have the right to enter into my presence, into my presence is here. I'm the fulfillment of your system. And so, just as he did with the hemorrhaging woman, where he was touched and didn't seem concerned about it, he reaches down in front of a synagogue leader and touches this dead girl. He has no regard for what's going on and is there to point to his fulfillment. So he reaches down, and this is cool, with the very same voice that he spoke all of creation into existence, he commands this girl's spirit right back into her, and she sits up. Death's hold is immediately shattered at the authority and the voice of Jesus. John 1:1 talks about nothing was created that wasn't created through him. And if you think about it, it's kind of cool. This was no stranger to Jesus. He'd created this girl. And if you believe that his God's knowledge is perfect and that it doesn't change, he's actually been in the experience of knowing this child for all of eternity. They'd met. And so in that moment when he comes in and he touches her, he commands her spirit back in, she sits up, and then he makes kind of an odd request. Hey, give her something to eat. What's going on there? What's the deal? Well, it wouldn't have been uncommon for word to have traveled and for people to have gone, well, the parents are mourning. They're probably crazy. No way that girl's alive. Or, well, yeah, we're not going to believe the disciples. They're with him. They're clearly crazy. And so Christ calls for something to be given her to eat, and this girl makes food disappear, a very human thing to do. We see exactly the same thing once he was bodily resurrected from the grave. Scripture tells us the detail that he ate with his disciples. Again, a proof of his life, a proof of this girl's life. Okay? Now, I've told you before that when I get up here to preach, I kind of do so, not vindictively, but I sort of want to burden you. I want to bother you a little bit. And like I said, it's not in a mean way, but in a loving way. I tend to learn best when there's sort of something I'm working out with the Lord. And so when I get up here, I want to sort of plant a thorn in your heart and your mind that you'll spend the week sort of working out with Jesus. And I usually don't disguise it very well, much like now, where I'm just going to tell you, this is it. This is the thorn for today. This is what I want you to wrestle with in your life. It's verse 56. It says, her parents were amazed, but he instructed them to tell no one what had happened. Now, there's a lot of discussion on this. If you read through different commentaries and backgrounds, there's a lot of different reasons why Jesus would make this statement. But in this context, I believe there is at least in part a very loving reason for why he did it. Jesus, if you think about it, knows what Jairus has been through, right? This U-turn that he's been on has been long. I mean, if you just, let's look at Jairus' day. Mourning and hurting with his wife, takes this long journey, walks down to the Capernaum coast, leave absolutely everything behind to fall at the feet of Jesus. He picks him up, they start walking. It's unbelievably slow. He sees this incredible miracle. Doors are kind of blown off. Jesus talks about this woman like it's his kid. Now, here comes bad news. Hope's dashed. They head back to the house. He abruptly ends a really nice funeral. And then from there, all of a sudden, his daughter's alive again. It's been a day for the Jairuses, right? There's just a lot going on. And so in that moment, I think what Jesus knows is that the last thing this family needs is 5,000 or 500 noisy Jews from the neighborhood kicking the front door down to see the most recent proof of Jesus' miraculous work. I got to tell you, I'm a ministry-minded guy. I mean, I spend a lot of time at a big church, and I sit back a lot of times and just, I'll go, you know, hey, what are we going to do? How can we proclaim the name of Jesus? If there's a moment, let's not miss it. Let's not miss an opportunity to tell the world how great Jesus is. This would be one of those moments. Like, no, give me a megaphone. You got a mountaintop? Let's shout it. This girl's alive. I mean, Jesus is not telling them this because he thinks tomorrow this girl's going to be walking around the neighborhood and the neighbor's going to go, oh yeah, noisy funeral for her yesterday. She looks pretty healthy. That's par for the course. Word's going to spread. So it makes no sense that he doesn't think word's not going to spread at some point. But what Jesus is doing here is looking at this family and going, Mom and Dad, you've had a really tough day. Why don't you guys just snuggle in and spend some time as a family? And so he commands them, right? He instructs them, don't go there. Because Jesus knew exactly what they needed. Despite what they would have wanted to do. Hey, let's go tell our... No, don't tell anyone. Just hunker down. Because what you need is to just spend some time as a family. And here's my challenge for you. In the midst of your coastal moments, where Jairus was, where all hope has been lost, and that situation you're dealing with, that thing that's going on in your life is tough, are you prepared to believe that Jesus knows exactly what you need? Because I can tell you, there were times in my life I didn't want to believe that. That little story you guys just heard, those two kids who were sitting there had no idea what they were getting ready to walk through. We just clung to Christ and knew he had what's best. That's all we could really do. And so I don't know what it is in your life. I don't know whether it's your marriage that may be on the rocks, that's challenging, that you're sitting back and going, you know, I love him, but I don't like him. And you kind of know you need to work some of that out. Or whether it's your wayward child or your finances, or you're like me and you got that closet addiction that you just don't want to deal with and you don't want to talk about because it's a comfort even though it's a disaster. Do you believe that if you go desperate to Jesus, he'll walk this thing out with you and that he knows what's best for you? I've lived just enough life to tell you that will always be true. It will always be true. If I were to summarize these 16 verses, like kind of how I talked about it in the beginning, relief will always come before restoration. Jesus, once he starts working in your life, you're going to get relief before you're restored. It's just part of the deal. But there's a comma in there, and I would finish the statement with this. But stay in the ring because Jesus always knows what you need. Relief will come before restoration, but stay in the ring with Jesus because he knows exactly what you need. We're going to go to the communion table this morning, and I can't think of a better kind of example of this than the fact that we see it in Christ's sacrifice. You know, he sat there with these disciples that he loved and that he cared for, and just they were walking with him constantly. And so he had to look at these guys, and you even see it in our Gospels as there's this progression where at first he starts to foreshadow his death, and they're like, they don't get it. They're sort of, well, okay, whatever. And then there's sort of this walking out to the point where they start to pick up on what's going on. And he looks at them and just kind of goes, yeah, I'm leaving. And they're like, no, you can't leave. We love you. We need you. You are part of our life. You're part of our structure. We've got to have you. And even in the midst of those relationships, like we've seen that Jesus loved, he walked with these guys, he cared for them so much, he still saw fit to go, I need to leave because it's what's best. And so I just, when we look at this, when we partake of communion, it's one of those things that I want to just say, hey, this is a perfect example. It would have been so easy for Jesus to stick around. We even see his conversation with his heavenly father going, hey, is there any other way to do this? Right? Is there any other way to get this done? And the answer was no. Like, this is where we're going. And he obediently walked it out. And it was for all of us. So the next time you're sitting there wrestling with circumstances and you go, I just don't see how you're going to get me out of this, cling to your community and just know that Jesus has exactly what's best for you. Let me pray for us as we go to communion. Lord, I just thank you for what you're doing. I thank you for your restoration, for the things that are going on in our lives. And Lord, I just thank you that you are so good to continue to put us back together. That there are situations that we run into, there are things that are challenging, that we constantly ask ourselves, where to next and what's going on. And so, Father, we just thank you that you're good to know exactly what we need, that you are incredibly passionate about our lives, that you pursue us, that you're persistent, and that you will continue to come after us. So, Lord, in the midst of disastrous circumstances, in the midst of restoration, we just thank you for who you are. And we just pray this in your precious name. Amen. Cody's going to make his way up here, and we're going to pass the elements, and then he will lead you through them. Just a second.